In closing first session, the reading of verse 21, which simply says, "Now when King David heard all these things, he became extremely angry." Now we need to stop for some technical analysis here. We're going to get involved in a few things that you may think is unnecessary or boring, the kind of thing we might pipe into the nursery, for example. But I will tell you this before we begin, that what we're about to do is going to uncover a missing sentence in verse 21. And that missing sentence is going to shed very, very important light upon our subject. With the information found in the missing sentence, we're going to be able to discern what triggered Absalom's iconoclastic arrogance. And therefore, it becomes very important to take up this missing sentence and to document why it is permissible to include it as a part of verse 21. You don't just go adding things to the Bible as they pop up. I mean, we have to have some analysis here. And in order, I would say this to you before we begin, and I will repeat it later on. In order for this entire segment that we're examining to make sense, it pulls everything together. And I'm going to offer to you not undeniable, infallible proof that we have a missing sentence, but I'm going to offer you information which will enable you to say, yes, I see that could very well have been a part of the original manuscript. And when we include it, it makes everything crystal clear. So again, the verse as it appears in your Bible. "Now when King David heard all these things, he became extremely angry." Some analysis, one. This one sentence is all that appears in the three major English translations. Whichever one you have, King James, NIV, or New American Standard, that's about what you get. Maybe rephrased slightly in the translation, but there's only one sentence there. Point two. There is apparently something missing which is very important to the evaluation of this passage. Why did Absalom go into iconoclastic arrogance? See, he didn't have Amnon up on a pedestal. That was not the person who was on the pedestal, and therefore it was not the rape of Tamar that put him into iconoclastic arrogance. He didn't admire Amnon one bit. The role model was David. And when David mismanaged the jurisprudence of the rape, that is when he went into iconoclastic arrogance. And we don't see the mismanagement in verse 21, but we do see it in the missing sentence. And then the very next verse, we see that arrogance has entered the soul of Absalom. So it'll all piece together, but you have to stay with me while we do the analysis. I'm just not going to stick this verse in here and say, this verse belongs here. We have to do the analysis, lest those arise saying, well, you're just adding to the Scriptures. So there is apparently something missing which is very important to the evaluation of this passage. Point three, the Masoretes. Got a lot of new words coming your way. Masoretes, the Masoretes, were Jewish scholars who from about the 6th to the 10th centuries A.D. labored at Talmudic academies in Babylonia and Palestine in order to reproduce as closely as possible the original text of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, when was the Hebrew Old Testament completed? Well, in just round figures, approximately 500 B.C. Now, we're dealing with Masoretes, Jewish scholars, ranging between the 6th century and the 10th century A.D. And that's a 1,500-year spread there once they get their completed translation done. Now, what these Masoretes have done is they've gone to Talmudic institutes. These are therefore Jewish biblical scholars. And they're centered in Babylon or Babylonia, and they're also centered in Palestine at Talmudic academies. Now, they bring in all of the manuscripts that are available in that day, all of the Hebrew manuscripts of Old Testament Scripture, and they begin to evaluate this, hoping to bring it all together into one, and therefore come up with the best possible reproduction of the original text. Well, if you followed that, we're ready for point four. The resultant Masoretic text was the manuscript they came up with. That's Masoretic. And in about the year 1000 A.D., they came up with their completed product called the Masoretic Text. This is the text that was used by those who translated the Hebrew into the English of the King James Version. So when King James assigned duties to his Greek and Hebrew scholars to come up with an English translation, those who worked on the Old Testament Scriptures used the Masoretic Text to pull their translation. In other words, your English translation in the King James comes from the Hebrew of the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text was developed by Hebrew scholars in the 6th through the 10th century A.D., from manuscripts accumulated in that day. Now please understand that at approximately 500 B.C., we have the last original autograph developed for the Old Testament Scriptures. And we're going to note in a minute a little bit about that. Now we move forward to 1000 A.D., and we have this attempt by these Masoretes to come up with an accurate copy of these original autographs. And that's 1,500 years just going back to the latest one. And so they come up with a Masoretic text. Now this is as close as they got to the original when they translated the King James Version. Now, question is, how much erosion had occurred in that 1,500 years in all of the manuscripts considered by these Jewish scholars in coming up with a Masoretic text? Well, a lot. And that is why you hear me and the Colonel Bray all the time about how badly the King James Version is by comparison to the original text. It's just a sloppy job when you have better manuscripts available today. And so this is an issue that needs to be freshly in your mind. So the King James Version was taken from this Masoretic text. Point five. A much more reliable manuscript is the Septuagint. There's a U here somewhere. The Septuagint. It dates back to the 3rd century B.C., actually 280 B.C. That's when the Septuagint was completed. Now note this almost 1,300 years difference between the completion of the Septuagint and the completion of the Masoretic text. This then, the Septuagint, is the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew and was accomplished by Jewish scholars of the day. So what they did is prior to 280, it took several decades to come up with this. But they took the manuscripts which were available in their day, that's 3rd century B.C., and they analyzed the Hebrew, and then in the language popular in that day, which was Greek, they came up with a Greek translation of the original manuscripts or the copies, the best copies available in that day, and that is the Septuagint. Now, there's 1,300 years difference between the two copies, the two translations. So I need to repeat five. A much more reliable manuscript is the Septuagint, which dates back to the 3rd century B.C., actually 280. This is the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, and it too was accomplished by Jewish scholars of that day. Now I want to take up just for a moment the subject of textual criticism. since the Bible was begun, probably in the neighborhood of 1200 or 1300 B.C., Moses did that work with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And all the way down to the end of the first century when the Apostle John completed the book of Revelation. You have quite a spread there of about 1,500 years of the development of what we call the Bible today. And on each occasion, you had someone delegated the responsibility by God to put divine thought into writing. And when this person did that, he would write something down. And he would complete this thing. He would have a completed manuscript. And that is called, when the author finishes it, the original autograph. Now, let's assume for a moment that you're writing a book. And when you write a book, you have a draft. And that might be number one. And then you read that through and decide, well, this is not good in this place or that. And you rewrite several areas and you come up with a second draft. And then you read that and you say, well, no, it can be better than that. And you come up with a third draft. And then you hand it to some professional somewhere and he reads it for you and says, well, it would be better if you did this this way and that that way. And so you come up with a fourth draft. And everybody votes, this is pretty good. And so it's published, and that becomes the manuscript that is sent to the publisher. That is the manuscript. And if you've just completed, and there were no drafts, by the way, for the Bible, but if you were one of the writers of Scripture, when you got done and put the final period in place, that was called the original autograph. But I put the drafts up here to show you so that you can see logically how things occur. If you've got drafts that are numbered 1 through 4, which one is closer to the manuscript? Which one, as far as accuracy is concerned, which is the most accurate draft with reference to the final manuscript? Well, it would be draft number 4. It's closest to the final product. And so if you're trying to determine what is the closest draft, and therefore this is all you've got, it's a draft. And so if you've got a bunch of drafts laying out on the table and you want to know as closely as you can what's in the final manuscript, which draft gets priority? Well, it's the fourth draft that gets priority. Now let's say that we understand the principle here. I'm only after a principle because we're going to apply it later on. In the Bible, you didn't have drafts. You just had an original autograph. And that original autograph was dispersed, you might say, out to many, many different locations, and years pass. And these things become old, frayed, weather-worn, faded, all kinds of abuses placed upon them, and therefore, since they're wearing out before they go into oblivion, the authorities get together and say, before we lose the originals here, we have got to make a copy. And so they make a copy. And that's copy number 1. And then these are distributed out, and they get old, and somebody says, well, we better get us another one, so they make a second copy. And then years pass, they make another copy. And then finally, another set. And then before you know it, you're way out here with a bunch of copies of what was an original autograph. Now, if you're wanting to determine what the Bible says from the copies that you have in your hand, which copy is going to receive top priority in your analysis? You're going to want to go back to the copy that is as close to the original manuscript as you can find. And so the first copy becomes more important in authenticity than does the fourth. Now, there are basically 4 kinds of copies that are floating around out there involving biblical information. There are the unicles. And we're talking about different kinds of copies. We're moving away from the original manuscript now. The unicles. These are found on parchment. The minuscule. These manuscripts come next in the order. Then you have the lectionaries. The lectionaries. And then finally the papyri. That's P-A-P-Y-R-I. And this is a very thin type of paper that was not folded but rolled up into scrolls. Now, when you are trying to determine what is the closest to the original autograph, then you have to determine what kind of copy you have in your hand, and then through your knowledge that you've learned in the talent, the study, the scholarship of textual criticism, you understand if you have four copies before you, then you know that I am going to have to go back to the oldest one in order to be as close to the original manuscript as possible. And it will be the one that I will give top priority as far as authenticity is concerned. The oldest copy gets priority. Then you begin to analyze what you have as to whether or not it is in the original language. Is it in the Hebrew, or is it a translation into Latin or Greek or some other language? Also, if it is a translation, then associated with that may be commentaries. And then you read the commentaries in hopes of finding clues that give you information on the best possible reading of the text. And then finally, there are the writings of the early church fathers. These men quoted constantly from the manuscripts that were available in their day, and they took great care in writing them into their particular writings. And you can go into their writings and get clues as to the correct reading of the original. And then, of course, there were those who taught Bible class. And in many cases, rather than bringing the Bible into the pulpit, they would take the passage they wanted to quote and they would put it verbatim into their notes and simply read from their notes. And these sermons, so to speak, have been uncovered. And you can match these excerpts of Scripture with other manuscripts and determine clues from that. So all of this comes together to give us the idea, very basically, of textual criticism. You want to find information that gets back closest to the original manuscript. And the Masoretic text is out here around number 5. The Septuagint is a translation that would come back down in this area around the neighborhood of between 1 and 2. When we're talking about Old Testament. So, which one at this point in our analysis is starting to get the priority here? The Septuagint carries more weight for authenticity than does the Masoretic text. So now we can move on a bit. Point 6. The Septuagint adds the following sentence to 2 Samuel 13, verse 21. Now remember, the Septuagint took the available manuscripts in the 3rd century B.C., analyzed them very carefully, and then translated them from the Hebrew into the Greek of that day. The completed product, the Septuagint. And by the way, there were approximately 70 men working on this project, and therefore the Septuagint receives this type of code, LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. And if you see that number in some of your footnotes in your Bible, it's referring to the Septuagint. Now, it adds this following sentence. He, meaning David in context, David did not trouble the spirit of Amnon his son, however, because he loved him, for he, Amnon, was his firstborn. He didn't trouble his spirit, is idiom, meaning that he did not in any way pass judgment on Amnon. He got away with it scot-free. No guilty verdict, no execution. What was the motivation for David? He loved him, and he was the firstborn, crown prince, successor to the throne. That was his rationale. He loved him, and he was the firstborn. So, although you raped my daughter, we're going to just let it slide this time. Point 7. This quotation is also found in Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He writes in Book 7, Chapter 8, Paragraph 2 of his Antiquities of the Jews, page 219, quote, "When David his father knew this, he was grieved at the actions of Amnon." He was grieved. And I say we can go back to what we had. That's simply a statement of what we already have. Now, when King David heard all of these things, he became extremely angry. He was grieved by it. He was in many ways distressed by what Amnon had done. But, and we have us a big, fat, juicy but here, but because he had an extraordinary affection for Amnon, since he was his eldest son, he was compelled not to afflict him, which means no judgment was passed. Now, Josephus wrote in originally the Syro-Chaldaic language, and when he went to Rome and found people there, spoke primarily Greek, he translated his Syro-Chaldaic manuscripts into Greek, and that's what we have today, which has been translated into English. So please note that there's a difference here. We have a translation from the Septuagint, which is Greek from Hebrew, and we have Josephus' translation, which is English from Greek, and Greek from Syro-Chaldean. But if you look at the context of both quotes, and we're pulling them all into English here, they both contain the same information. David loved his son because he was the firstborn and he didn't punish him. Point eight. Apparently, both the Masoretes and Josephus copied this sentence from the same source, the original ancient Hebrew text. I said Masoretes, that's a mistake. The scholars that translated the Septuagint and Josephus. The 70 is what they're called. Apparently both the 70 and Josephus copied this sentence from the same source, either the original ancient Hebrew text or a copy considered by both to be authentic. I need to repeat that. So this is the bottom line of what we've done beginning at point one. Apparently, both the 70 translators of the Septuagint and Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews copied this sentence from the same source, either the original ancient Hebrew text or a copy considered by both to be authentic. Point nine. This conclusion does not verify that this missing sentence is, in fact, a part of the original text. Lord of mercy, are you people bored? I have never seen anything like it. But you see what I'm saying in point nine here?
If you miss points 1 through 8, you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about in point 9.
And you're saying, I don't care about this. Let's get back to the rape stuff. I'm trying to add a sentence to the Scriptures, for Pete's sake, and I have to give you some justification for it. And I'm saying here in point 9 that our conclusion that it belongs here does not verify that this missing sentence is, in fact, a part of the original text. It could have been a marginal gloss which found its way into subsequent copies of the Hebrew manuscripts. So you have the original text of the Hebrew, and it passed those things around too. You have the original autograph or the original manuscript, and then copies were made. And when these copies were made, things occurred called glosses. And that's where these fellows would put things in the margin, these copyists, these scribes, and they would try to explain stuff in the margin. They'd come across a difficult passage and they'd say, well, here's what this means, and that'd be a gloss. Or they'd see something that didn't contain information that a parallel passage might have. So they'd go pick up a quote or a comment or a sentence from a parallel passage and plug it in over here thinking they were going to clear the issue up. If you're confused by this, we'll pull this in for you. That's a gloss. And it may be legitimate
information, but it
doesn't belong. And so when you find the glosses, you pull them out. Textual criticism enables you to do this. So you have the original autograph, you have these copies, and what I have just quoted to you from Josephus and the Septuagint could well have been a gloss in one of these copies. But Josephus and the 70 considered the copy to be authentic, thus they quoted the entire thing, both sentences. All of the information comes out in the Septuagint and in Josephus. And so they obviously thought it was authentic.
However, point 10,
these sources, which appeared centuries before the Masoretic text, indicate that Jewish scholars and historians, the scholars were those 70 who translated the Septuagint, the historian is Flavius Josephus. These sources, which appeared centuries before the Masoretic text, indicate that Jewish scholars and historians considered the sentence to be a part of the original text. Now, as a capper, point 11. A very renowned and respected theologian, Dr. Merrill F. Unger, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary in its salad days, makes the same assumption in his Commentary on the Old Testament, volume 1, page 430. Here's his quote on 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21. He says, David showed his weakness and leniency because his own failures and his giving in to the lust of the flesh. He did the same thing Amnon did to Tamar to Bathsheba, and he still got a guilt complex for it. And when it's brought to his attention that Amnon has raped Tamar, he doesn't punish him because he's still guilty about what he did. That's what Dr. Unger brings out, and that's a very legitimate analysis. Why would he decide, well, he's my boy. He's my firstborn. I love him. I've done the same thing myself. We'll just let it pass. Why don't we just leave this one alone? Now, this is when David had not only the power to execute justice, he was held responsible to execute justice. He couldn't let it pass. Absalom could let it pass, but David couldn't. Absalom had no authority to do anything about this. David was given responsibility by God to execute justice for the law, and he didn't do it. And what was his rationale? I love my boy. He's the firstborn. He's going to be king someday. And fire. I've done the same thing myself. And so he let it pass. Dr. Unger says he was very angry. That comes out in the first sentence of the verse. And then Dr. Unger says, and the Greek adds, and then he quotes the Septuagint, but he vexed not the spirit of Amnon his son, because he loved him, and because he was his firstborn. A quote from the Septuagint that is agreed to by Flavius Josephus. And so point 12. With all this in view, we wind up with the following corrected translation. 2 Samuel 13:21. Now when King David heard all these things, he became extremely angry. And then a quote from the Septuagint, which we are going to include as if it were a part of the original autograph of 2 Samuel 13, verse 21. But he did not trouble the life of Amnon his son, because he loved him, and because he was the firstborn. Now, what is it about that last verse? The information may not be a part of the autograph, but it ties in so beautifully with the passage, and it explains why Absalom goes into iconoclastic arrogance. Further, we and we know that that did not occur from subsequent passages of Scripture. And so we may, at least within our study here, conclude that this second sentence in verse 21 is authentic, and it carries documentation, the rationale in David's mind why he didn't follow through in his position of justice, of the adjudicator of the law of Israel. Now, we have some analysis, therefore, that is needed for verse 21. And we've only got about 5 minutes left. I've got some analysis that takes 8 points, and I don't think we're going to make it. So we will note the analysis that is now necessary of verse 21 on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that as we move through this passage of Scripture, that we will conduct a personal soul analysis, that we would not project onto others, seeing in David, Absalom, Amnon, and Ahithophel the dirty deeds of others. It is the power of Scripture that enables us to realize that we're wrong. When others in some way offend us, we're to orient and adjust with biblical problem-solving devices, unless, of course, we're in positions of authority and therefore required to execute justice. And therefore, we thank you for all of these principles which emerge from this passage, thus revealing into the clear light of day the machinations of the souls of degenerate men. May we be motivated and encouraged as we continue the advance in this manner, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.